Be seated. And that is exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews has done. He has called on us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, even now crowned with glory and with honor, and to know that with that which God has done in him and through him, he has done for your sake and for mine, we who are children of his promises. Here in a moment, I'll again read from Hebrews chapter 2. But there is a change to our Old Testament reading. If you please turn not to Isaiah 25, but rather to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, this is one of the portions of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews mentions here in his second chapter. And so I'll begin reading with the 11th verse of Isaiah 8 and then read through verse 22. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with its 11th verse, this is the word of God. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." And then turning again to Hebrews chapter 2, and though our focus will again be verses 10 through 13, I'll read verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with its 10th verse. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. To the law and to the testimony, if we do not speak in understanding according to this word, then the light of dawn has not fallen upon us." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even In that scripture passage from Isaiah chapter 8, we are made mindful that even your people are tempted and inclined in certain moments to look for answers to life's questions in places where they cannot be found. We pray, Lord, that you would help us today by your Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to your truth and to your wisdom, to that which is found pertaining to your Son, our Redeemer, upon the pages of sacred scripture. We thank you for how your word is living and active, and how it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and how it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We find comfort in this, dear God, knowing that through your word and spirit, you are able to deal with us from the inside out, not simply addressing us outwardly, but in our innermost recesses, in the deepest depths of our being. We pray, Lord, that you would do so mightily today, that we would not fight against you, that we would in no way would seek to cast you out, but that we would rejoice that you are the God who dwells in and among his people, conforming us to Christ. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen. I was very interested to see the other day that a recent survey had been made of children in Great Britain, asking them what they really wanted for Christmas. And the results of the survey, I think about 2,000 children were asked, were quite interesting. Some of the things on the list were somewhat to be expected, perhaps. Things like a car. I think somewhere a pony or a horse showed up there on that list. But you know what topped the list? What most children wanted for Christmas was actually a brother or a sister. And they wanted a baby under the tree. And they wanted a sibling. They wanted someone to be there to share life within the family with them. That's a really remarkable thing. Perhaps it points us to the preciousness of what it is to have a sibling, to have a brother, or to have a sister. Maybe we've experienced that for ourselves as we have grown up, or even now are growing up with brothers and sisters. Maybe if we ourselves have been single children, we've seen that, however, the dynamic in other families, and we've come to appreciate what a precious thing it is to have a brother or a sister. What we notice here in this passage of Scripture is the remarkable way that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now we think about that family analogy and how it pertains to our spiritual lives in many different ways. We think about it often, don't we? Perhaps there's never a time that we turn to God in prayer when we don't consider the analogy of the fact that God is our Heavenly Father. Right? He is the provider. He is the leader. He is the one towards whom we show dependency and utter reliance. We are children of a Heavenly Father. Sometimes we think about that dynamic that is found throughout Scripture, that we are God's bride. And in the New Testament, the glorious truth is unfolded in glorious clarity, that we are the very bride of Christ. That intimacy, the passion that he has shown towards us in sacrificing for our sake, the way that we are to live devotedly unto him in his service, that's an image that we think about often. But I would suggest the image that is found here that is likewise very precious and filled with meaning, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, is one that we don't think about nearly as often as we should. It's something that we considered briefly in Romans chapter 8 when we spoke of how it is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Right? That through him we come into God's presence as those who are likewise heirs because of the work he has done. He spreads or distributes the benefits, the blessings of that. So in that sense, we are joint heirs along with him. That puts us in a remarkable sense pertaining to salvation on a kind of even plane with our Redeemer. And that's exactly the blessing and value of this analogy here. Jesus is not afraid to call us his brothers because there's this wonderful sense that within a family, brothers and sisters are in the same essential condition. There's, of course, an older brother and a younger brother, an older sister and a younger sister. But fundamentally, those siblings are experiencing life within that household in essentially the same way. There's identity there, that they are true peers to one another. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. It is precisely because the one who makes holy and those who are made holy are of the same nature, of the same condition, that Jesus is not ashamed to say, these are my brothers, these are my brethren, these are the ones with whom I share my all. And so it speaks of how Jesus has lowered himself to our condition, sharing in it fully and completely, that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. What a precious and valuable teaching this is. But that leads us to ask the question, why is it said that he does so without shame? Right, it says that right here in verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this is a case, I think, where we have to realize that even though if the writer had said it a little differently, it might have been logically the same. The way God inspired the writer to term it here makes all the difference in the world. To say that Jesus is not ashamed, the writer could have said that Jesus is pleased to call us his brothers. And though logically that might have the same denotation, what it connotes is very different, isn't it? To say that Jesus is pleased to call us his brothers in a certain sense might lead us to sit back and say, well, of course he is. Why wouldn't he? I mean, after all, look at us. He should be pleased to have a relationship, to have a rapport, to have an intimacy with people such as we are. That would certainly feed into the spirit of the age. Those who presume that, of course, God would receive us and accept us and love us and embrace us. But the writer of Hebrews here turns it around. And in light of everything that he has shown us about Jesus and everything that he's imparted to us about ourselves, he says, here's the glorious thing. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And there's a certain sense that I would argue that this is kind of a litmus test. How we respond to this declaration, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, shows us how well we understand God's gospel of grace. If there's a part of us that is put off by this language, he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Maybe we haven't really grasped everything that the writer has been telling us about the exalted character of Jesus. The fact that he is the very Word of God who has come to dwell among us. And that even in his taking human nature to himself, that already we've seen how he has succeeded where Adam, our first father, has failed because we've seen from Psalm 8, right, that the world has been plunged into chaos. All things are not made subject to humanity because of Adam's sin. But we see Jesus even now crowned with glory and honor because he has succeeded in his humanity where Adam fell and where we fell in him. And so the writer here is showing us that if we understand Christ and if we understand ourselves, instead of saying, oh, well, you know, he should receive me. Why would he be ashamed of me in the first place? That as we rejoice at this fact, we are filled with wonderment and with awe. Oh, we understand that there's this sense that Jesus must condescend to us. He must reach down to us in his deity. He is a divine person. He must reach down to us. And even in the perfection of his humanity, which has here only been alluded to, he must reach down to us. But the writer says here he does not have shame in calling us his brothers. But what are the privileges of being a part of this family? Jesus calling us as his brothers into his family. There are a number of privileges here that have already been on display. Think about what is said there in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. And that evokes exactly what we see about Christ's present condition. Where we read in verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. And so the writer is telling us here that we are being brought into glory. Jesus has gone before us to glory. One of the privileges of being a part of this family is that we too are being brought into glory. This is how we framed from the beginning our discussion here of Hebrews chapter 2 with a reminder, as we spoke of it in verse 5, that there is a world to come, that there is a glory that is awaiting God's people, that there is an inheritance that is yet to be granted, that which belongs to us already but has not yet been fulfilled for those who are God's sons and daughters. And so, speaking here of the privileges that belong to Christ's brothers because of his work, we are mindful that there is glory that awaits us. And even as we've spoken of this already, there's not a need to go down and recapitulate much in pertaining to this. But we would think even now, in light of this season that captures so much of our attention, and in certain ways and at certain moments perhaps brings that attention downward, what a fitting reminder it is for us at this time of the year as we commence a new year to have our gaze lifted upward, away from the presence and the celebrations and the joys of this world, as wonderful as they are, and which should be, God should be thanked for, but our eyes lifted up towards a glory that yet awaits us, a glory that we inherit through Christ. But there's another aspect here of a privilege that is on display, the privilege that is mentioned here in the 10th verse, in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And this privilege is that of holiness. Now, in the book of Hebrews, holiness at times is a frequent theme. It's a theme that is sometimes difficult to pin down. Sometimes it seems to speak of the ethical dimension of walking with Jesus Christ, of having his Spirit lead us and guide us as children of God. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so sometimes he's speaking about holiness in terms of the attainments that God helps us to move towards as Christians by the work of his Holy Spirit and the instruction of his word. Sometimes holiness seems to do with what we might call in other places God's justification of us, the way in which he pardons our sins, the way in which he considers us righteous by faith, not because of anything in us, but rather because of Christ's work applied to us. He tells us that by his will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Speaking there, it seems, about our forgiveness and our righteous standing in God's sight because of what Jesus has done as our sacrifice. But there's also this broadest sense, maybe the most fundamental sense, that holiness simply has to do with being set apart for God himself, set apart, belonging to him in a unique and glorious fashion. And I would actually say that in light of the language here, that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Remember with me to last week, where we talked about verse 10, that God makes the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. And the language of perfection might have to do with completing a process, right? That Jesus was the one who completed the process of salvation by embracing Calvary's cross to bleed and suffer and die so that we might be forgiven of our sins. But I tried to make a case here that the language is also used in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus, to speak of that which is ordained or that which is consecrated. So that in Exodus chapter 29, the language here is utilized to speak about Aaron and his sons being ordained or consecrated to the Lord. And in that instance, that ordination took place through much suffering. But it was the suffering of animal sacrifices that needed to be rendered because Aaron and his own sons were not pure. They were not perfect. They were not righteous through and through. So that the comparison here is that Jesus himself, as our high priest, is likewise being ordained through suffering. But it's not the suffering of a ram or of a bull or of a goat. It's his own suffering. It's his own blood that is shed. Because he does not need to atone first for his own sins and then for ours, but he comes as the pure sacrifice who himself offers his own body for our sake. And so in light of that context here, we see how it is that the writer is telling us that he is the one who makes us holy. He is the consecrated priest. And in that capacity, what does he do for us? He sets us apart for God. Just like the tabernacle, just like the altar, just like the basin, just like the lampstand, just like all the accoutrements of the tabernacle were set apart. They were not common any longer. They were for God and for His worship. The writer here is telling us that one of the privileges, the great privilege, in fact, of being known as Jesus' brothers, is that Jesus, our high priest, sets us apart for God. He makes us in a unique way the apple of God's eye. We belong to God in a way that cannot be said of anyone else. We who are Christians are set apart and belong to God in glorious, glorious fashion. And we think of that in light of how people value importance in this world. How it is that people evaluate news and history and the unfolding of events. How often do we have any perspective that has Christians at the center of everything that is? That's God's perspective. Everything He does in this world is for your sake and for mine. Yes, sometimes the things that He does are hard. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that He trains us and disciplines us. He brings us through difficulties so that we would grow. Sometimes those things are remarkable blessings, remarkable providences by which He showers on us abundantly the things that we need. But whatever it is that transpires in this world, God's chief concern, you see, is not with nations and kings and princes and governments. His concern is with His people, because we are set apart. We are those who uniquely have a relationship with God that is found in and through Jesus, your brother and mine. But we need to see here in the context that as we think about Jesus being our brother, that our elder brother perseveres you and me when we are surrounded by fear and by doubt. So we think here about the language that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And how, if we understand Jesus rightly, if we understand ourselves rightly, we won't take offense at this. We will rejoice at it. But there is another side to this declaration, because as we go into verses 12 and 13, we see Jesus here through the language of the Old Testament being given a voice. It's what's remarkable here. The writer Hebrews puts these words in Jesus' mouth. Words, first of all, from Psalm 22, and secondly, from Isaiah 8. And he puts these words in Jesus' own mouth. And that is very important as we think about Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers. Because in this, we realize that there is a kind of contest that is being spelled out. There's a kind of deliberation that is unfolding. There's a kind of argument, if you will. There's a kind of crisis or difficulty. And into this crisis, into this difficulty, we rejoice that Jesus lays claim to us. And He says, this one belongs to me, and that one, that she is mine. And him, he is mine as well. These are the ones who are part of my family. And so this gives us some sense that in citing Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, that there is conflict and difficulty that is lurking beneath the surface. This reminds us that throughout Hebrews, there are many warnings against unbelief. Many warnings against unbelief. And in fact, the flow from chapters 1 and chapter 2 is broken by the first of a number of stern warnings against unbelief. Let me read for you verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Right, really, this is the method of the writer of the book of Hebrews, to give us the warning, the call to believe, and to remind us that there are grave consequences with departing from belief in Jesus Christ. And then giving to us various summaries of why it is that our faith in Jesus is so well founded. Why this is not a shot in the dark. Why this is not a blind step or a blind jump into the abyss. Why it is that faith is so well grounded and so certain to begin with. That is the method of the writer here under the inspiration of the Spirit. But to think about Jesus here, not being ashamed to say, this one belongs to me, that one is mine, these are my brothers, we need to be reminded of the warning against unbelief. That's what the writer wants to impress upon us, that we cannot think that to believe or not to believe, that these things are equally valid and equally desirable outcomes of our lives. It was really remarkable how slow people were to take warnings yesterday as my family made its way back from Pennsylvania here to Rochester. Normally, about a 6-hour trip took us a little over 7. Right in the middle, south and north of Binghamton on Route 81, the travel was really quite hazardous. As we made our way, it was pretty obvious that at the worst of the locations, that there had not yet been any plows that have made their way along the road. There was no pile of snow off to the side, and so we were making our way through snow that had not yet been treated. And we came across, not unexpectedly, an accident. Someone who had gone off the side of the road hit a slick spot. And part of me said to myself, well, that'll probably be the only person that we see in that condition, because everybody driving by is going to see that and say to themselves, well, I need to be really careful now. I need to make sure that I don't end up in a ditch as well. We lost count eventually. We would put it somewhere between 12 and 15 cars that we saw off the side of the road in one condition or another as we made our way back home. People are so slow to take warning. The way of wisdom is to hear God's warning. The way of faith is to embrace it and to say, God does not speak idly. If he would impart to me a warning, then I must heed it. I must not take for granted faith in Jesus Christ. I must protect that faith. I must nurture that faith. I must do all things in my life, prioritizing everything that transpires so as to strengthen that faith and not have it undermined. Are you making that your goal today? Is that the chief priority of your life? To see your faith as the greatest, most lasting treasure and possession that you own because of the lasting and treasure inheritance that comes by clinging to Christ through faith. Oh, we must heed this warning. We must not be unwise by falling into unbelief. But as we think about these two scripture citations from the Old Testament, we realize that there is certainly what we might call a climate of unbelief. Psalm 22, we read it last Sunday morning, is that psalm that begins more familiarly for us, right? The psalm that Jesus took to his own lips upon Calvary's cross. Jesus, who there, as he underwent punishment, divine punishment and sanction and cursing for your sake and for mine, said with the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in ways that are at times remarkably explicit, the psalm goes on to describe in great detail the suffering that the Messiah of that day experienced, which pointed ahead to the suffering that Jesus, the Messiah, would experience at the hands of sinners at Calvary's cross. The piercing of his hands and his feet, the way in which his strength was poured out like water, the way in which people taunted him, oh, you trusted in God, trust him now. See what good comes of it. But we think of how it is that the writer there in Psalm 22, Jesus himself, as he was up on that old rugged cross, he was surrounded by a climate of unbelief. People who were mocking his reliance on the Lord. People who were scorning him for holding so firmly to his God. That's exactly the context in Isaiah chapter 8. That we read a few moments ago. God saying to Isaiah, don't call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. Remember me. Yes, there will come a time, God says, when I will be a source of stumbling for all the inhabitants of Israel. There'll be a time when I will hide my face from them. But God says, I will be a sanctuary. And so Isaiah, apparently at that instant, speaking about his disciples, says, here I am, and the children God have given me, and we are signs and symbols to the house of Israel. Right? That there is yet a remnant, those who yet trust in Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God of salvation. But here's the remarkable thing. Isaiah and those who were his disciples were surrounded by a climate, surrounded by all kinds of doubt and disbelief. Everywhere they turned, it seemed that there were those who were doubting them, pulling against them, consulting other sources of authority to have answers to their questions. And so we are made mindful as we struggle against unbelief, as we endeavor to heed the warning, to not fall away from this great salvation, to not ignore and drift from the announcement of the good news that is found in Jesus Christ, that we are surrounded, we live life in a climate, we might say, of unbelief. I think of this pertaining to the tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. And not the tragedy itself. One, of course, that this past Monday was mirrored in some senses here in our own community. But in the analysis, the subsequent diagnosis of what took place in the heart of that man so that he would plan for and eventually pull the trigger to take those many lives. And of course, there's all kinds of people who are brought to the table at a moment such as this. It's a political question. How do you treat handguns or assault rifles? It becomes a psychological question. We haven't had enough health care and enough mental health awareness. It becomes an educational question. The school should be doing more for security, more to sift through and deal with people who show those kinds of dangerous signs. Who are the ones who aren't invited to the table? You and me. Christians who perhaps would be able to add a most important perspective pertaining to the human condition and the outcome of fallen, sinful natures, which clearly was on display in those moments when lives were so tragically lost. Now, to be fair, in one instance, I did see some religious figures being consulted. One news program reserved at least a couple of moments for a rabbi and a priest. To be honest with you, it sounded a little bit more like the beginning to a bad joke. There was a rabbi and there was a priest. Then it was a real analysis, a real calling upon these experts in the spiritual realm to offer up their insights as to what transpired in the tragedy of Newtown, Connecticut. And so we see in that, don't we? These are secular kinds of answers. You say, well, there's no one there specifically refuting Christianity. Yes, that's true. But the indifference in our society to Christianity as a source of truth by which life can be analyzed and understood. That indifference, you see, the fact that we are ignored in that regard is as much a part of the culture, the attitude of unbelief, as those who go around at Christmas time putting up billboards telling us that belief in the virgin birth is myth. Indifference, ignoring us, that is part of the culture, the climate of unbelief. But there's something else that we need to reckon with as well, and another category here that would be well to insert, not only a climate of unbelief, but what we might call the crisis of unbelief. The crisis of unbelief. You see in both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, there are crises that are unfolding. In Psalm 22, the one who is speaking there is encircled by people who are acting so ignorantly and with such hostility that he compares them with dogs and oxen. They are no longer people because they are acting with such anger, they are acting with such hatred that they are more like raging beasts than reasonable people. Truly, that is accurate as we think about Christ there at Calvary's cross. Those who tried to accuse him of doing something wrong, tried to trump up charges against him, couldn't get those charges to match. There was no way that they were able to formulate a solid case against Jesus because he had done nothing wrong. But that didn't stop them. They raged against him. All he had ever done is love. And they responded to that perfect love with depths of hatred never seen in the history of the world. The raging that brings the psalmist, that brought Jesus to a point of crisis. We think again in Isaiah chapter 8, the crisis. God was going to bring Assyria to be a source of chastisement to his people. And many were going to be disturbed by that. Many were going to assume that the God who makes promises can't be real if he would do such a thing as this. They were to suffer. And in that suffering, you see, there would be a crisis of unbelief. And so we need to realize that that's another thing that we struggle against in this life. Moments of crisis, moments of hurt, moments of pain, moments when we are dealt a hand that seems so unfair, so hard, so overwhelming that it brings us to a crisis point. Our faith comes to a flash point and we say, if God is there, is He really there as I thought He was all along? My wife just mentioned to me this morning a little saying, a little anecdote that she had heard recently. Perhaps you're familiar with the poem Footprints, and the idea there being that someone is recalling life and noticing that throughout life there was another set of footprints alongside his own. And in that poem, God says, well, that was me. I was there alongside you all along the way. And then in the poem, there's a moment where it is reflected to say, well, what about those moments when there's only one set of footprints? And God says in this poem, well, those are the moments I scooped you up and I had to carry you all by myself. And in this anecdote, there was another little part that was added. It was the idea, well, what about those furrows in the sand? And God says, well, those are the moments I dragged you along, kicking and screaming. Right? There are those moments where it seems like God has to drag us through the difficulties, the turmoil, the pain. There's times we might say, this is a crisis for me. How could God love me and allow this at the very same time? And yet here, this is all about our older brother persevering us. When we are surrounded by fear and doubt, when it's in the climate which surrounds us, when it's in the circumstances that bring us to crisis. And so the writer wants us to see in Jesus, in His person, in His living presence, the defense we need against unbelief. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus here is remarkably given a voice through Psalm 22 and through Isaiah 8. Jesus is portrayed as saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And right off the bat here, in Jesus having this voice, we are made mindful of what we really need to defend ourselves against unbelief as it is all around us and in our circumstances, even before our very faces. We need to hear Jesus declaring God's name to us, don't we? We need to realize that Jesus, as His word is preached, is speaking through the faithful preacher, the faithful teacher, so that ultimately it's not about the person who's the pastor of a church. It's about Jesus speaking to us, addressing us, being the one who's the good shepherd who calls us all by name. All we need to have God's promises published to our hearing time upon time upon time. And we need to be those who are engaged, isn't it so, in worship of the Lord. As Jesus says, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus is the real worship leader at Covenant Church. It's not the musicians. It's not the elder who leads in prayer. It's not the pastor who stands behind the microphone. Jesus is here to lead us in our worship. How will we be buttressed against unbelief? It is as we worship God that everything is set right within our souls. But what we need to see in this is that all of this presumes the presence of the living Christ. Right, again and again, here in the opening chapters of Hebrews, there is mention made of Jesus' atoning work. He made propitiation. He comes down to us, a little lower than the angels. But again and again, we are made mindful that that is only an episode. That is but one part of the fullness of what is true of Christ. So that even now we recognize Him, that He is seated at God's right hand. Even now He is crowned with glory and with honor. Even now, you see, He is the one who has defeated death, who has come forth on the other side of it, so that He might be among us to proclaim God's word and lead us in worship. All of this, you see, assumes in a beautiful way that death did not defeat Jesus, that He came through it by God's power, that He burst the bonds of the grave. And that in so doing it, that He is fulfilling His promise first made to the disciples and is real for you and for me at this very moment, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that lo, He is with us to the very end of the age. Oh, the writer here gives us a wonderful picture into the resurrection glory of Christ and His presence here among us. And so we are made mindful then that Jesus is the one greater than David. Jesus is the one greater than Isaiah. Jesus is the one who embraces us as his brothers. Jesus is the one who has gone before us. Jesus is the one who has endured more than we ever shall. Jesus is the one who even now has a glory that he is calling us to persist in faith so that we too might receive it. Oh, Jesus, your brother, it is his presence. It is his life. It is his leading of you. It is his example. Jesus is where you are going. It is Jesus, your brother, who gives you all the defense that you need against unbelief. And so what a glorious thing that Jesus, our older brother, into this conflict of faith says, and in an unashamed way, this one is my brother. This one belongs to me. We think about that quintessential older brother moment. The moment when the younger sibling, the younger brother, the younger sister is being picked upon. The bullies have surrounded the younger sibling. The younger sibling has no chance to fend off these adversaries. Trapped against the locker. No teacher, no authority anywhere to be found. What a glorious moment when the older sibling comes down the hallway and says, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't pick on her. You can't pick on him. They belong to me." Jesus will do that for you. The only question is, would you dare to think at that moment to deny him, to be ashamed of him, to say, "I don't know him. He's no older brother of mine." He will do all that is needed. It is simply yours to take hold of him by faith. He is not ashamed of you. In this climate of unbelief, in a moment of crisis, will you be ashamed of him? May it not be so. For Jesus, our older brother, will defend us. He is not ashamed of us. He will bring many sons to glory. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so accustomed to calling ourselves your children. And truly, this is what we are, so great and lavish is your love for us. We pray, Father, as we think about the beauty of the imagery that Jesus calls us his own brothers, that this would be something that we also grow most accustomed to, most familiar with, that we would consider ourselves in this life, time upon time, and in this seeing Jesus' willingness to lower himself to our condition, and to do so in such a way that he would protect us and defend us and bring us to our heavenly home. Father, earlier in our service, Russ prayed for those who were struggling spiritually. And truly, Lord, from the book of Hebrews, we understand that there is not one of us who is exempt from such struggles at certain moments. Maybe it's the difficulty of dealing with unbelief everywhere we look in the world around us. Maybe it's because of some crisis, some obstacle that is before us in our life's journey trying to undo us. Father, whatever it might be, we pray that we would look to Christ, that it would be his voice that we hear in our worship services week by week, that we would rejoice for him to proclaim your word in our hearing, that we would rejoice that he calls upon us to reflect our hearts' praise to you. Lord, we ask that we would always be those who see Jesus. Know that he is the living Lord, that he is the glorious Savior. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that you would bless it to our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name.